I'm excited to share with you this morning. Before I get started, I guess I'll share a little bit about myself since none of you know anything about me. I wish I could say the same about the federal government, but at this point I think they know more about Dawson Mass than I do. So I'm from Lancaster County, so when I meet somebody, there's two things that I want to know right away, and that's who's your daddy and what do you do for a living? So that's where I'll start. My parents are Ernie and Rhonda Mast, and my grandparents on my dad's side are Paul and Rhoda Mast. And I have four siblings, two older and two younger, and if I did my math correct, that places me somewhere in the middle. Now, if you haven't guessed it already, I'm a farmer. Some say I'm outstanding in my field, but I'll let that. I'm learning from the best. Jeff said you got to start with some jokes, or everybody's going to leave. So our farm's right outside of Morgantown. Our main crops are potatoes, pumpkins, and strawberries. And strawberry season is just about among us, and I'm pretty excited about that. I ran out of all of my frozen strawberries. So a few years ago, I took over my grandfather's cattle operation, and I've been raising cattle alongside him for the past few years. And that's been quite an incredible experience to be able to work with my grandfather and learn from what I believe the best. Like I said earlier, so Jeff sent me a text message a few weeks back and asked me if I wanted to speak this morning. I told him that that I did not want to speak, but I didn't have a reason to say no. So here I am, speaking in front of you this morning. I realized then later what an incredible opportunity this is, and it's been quite challenging. It's been quite a challenge for me. It's made me study more intently and examine Scripture, and I have seen a lot of growth in the past few weeks because of this opportunity. Jeff did say that Jeff said that I'm to start with a few jokes, so here we go. I'll follow in the footsteps of Jeff. So what do you call a cow with no legs? Maybe some of you have heard this joke already. We call it ground beef. And what do you call a potato, or what's a potato's least favorite day of the week? Friday. That was kind of a given. Here's another one. What do you call a sleeping bull? A bulldozer. That's two more stars than what Jeff's jokes get. All righty. Now that that's taken care of, now that you know everything about me, if you're interested in any more details, you can look into the Fisher book. I'm sure that will explain everything that I didn't share. I guess we'll open with prayer. Dear God, thank you for the opportunity this morning that I'm able to come before your congregation and speak. I pray, God, that you would calm my nerves and my restlessness and help me to communicate clearly what you have for us this morning. I pray for the Horrocks family as they celebrate on this wedding day. What a blessing that family is to us all. And God, if there's anything that I say this morning that doesn't align with your scripture, I pray that it fall to the ground and help us to hear what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message is Biblical Evangelism, Following in the Footsteps of the Master. Now don't leave yet. We're going to be looking into the text of, we're going to be looking into the biblical account in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. There we'll learn together how Jesus presented the gospel to those he encountered. In Mark 10, we find the story of the rich young ruler. And once again, we'll begin in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't know about you, but if someone ran up to me and said that to me, I would be extremely excited. But what would my response be? Will I tell him to accept Jesus into his heart, and he'll get love, joy, peace, and go to heaven when he dies? Or maybe I would tell him, say this prayer, and ask Jesus into your heart. But Jesus didn't do that. As I study scripture, I found the commonly used sinner's prayer to be unbiblical. So now let's examine Jesus' response in the to this ultimate question in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus first corrected the young man's understanding of good. You see, he didn't realize who he was speaking to. As far as he knew, he was just speaking to an outstanding teacher or maybe even a prophet. Because of this, we realize the young ruler had a flawed worldly view of the standard of good. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: the standard of which God determines goodness is the character of God himself. It's easy to claim to be a good person when the standard you measure off of is the evil in the world around you. But the claim is false. No one is good except God alone. None is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. As Calvin once said, when we keep our eyes on the horizontal level, fixed on the earthly plane, we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We begin to flatter ourselves and consider ourselves as slightly less than demigods. Until once we turn our gaze to heaven and contemplate just for a single second what kind of being God is. If we do that for an instant, suddenly our self-image is shattered and we realize that if we examine ourselves in the light of the character of God, we must repent in dust and ashes. So once the young man's standard of good was corrected, Jesus went on to using the law to bring the knowledge of sin. In verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud or cheat, honor your father and mother." Now the young man, with a sigh of relief, realizes, that's it? That's all I have to do? And the young man responds to Jesus in verse 20, saying, "Teacher, all these things I have kept since my youth." And Jesus looked to him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the Bible doesn't say what he did next. I would like to believe that in his sorrow, he went and sold everything and decided to follow Jesus. But we don't know that to be true. Now, why would Jesus bring up the law? The last thing you would expect Jesus to teach people is that the way to heaven is through the law. You wouldn't think Jesus would fully understand the law. You would think that Jesus fully understands the law wasn't capable of saving anyone. You see, Jesus knew full well nobody could keep the law, and he knew this guy broke all 10 commandments just like the rest of us. Jesus knew this rich man worshipped and served his money, so Jesus put his heart to the test by pointing to the first and second commandment, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. You see, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. He wasn't using the law as means to salvation, but instead he was using the law to show him he was guilty before a holy God and in need of a savior. Jesus was preparing the heart, was preparing the proud heart for grace. He was showing him why he is in need of a savior. Psalms 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect at converting soul. What does the Bible say is perfect at converting soul? Well, Scripture is clear. The law is perfect at converting the soul. A few years ago, I realized this to be true. I was attempting to share the gospel with a friend of mine, but wasn't using the law to help him see his need for a Savior. He didn't respond the way I was hoping he would, and I can't blame him. I was sharing a human-centered gospel. Jesus died for your sins, and if you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll have love, joy, peace, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. My friend dismissed me because he didn't see himself in need of a Savior. My good news didn't make sense to him because I didn't first explain he broke the law and he's in need of a Savior. To picture the function of God's law, let's take a moment to look at civil law. A ministry that I follow very closely is the Living Waters Ministry, and I really enjoy Ray Comfort's teaching. Ray Comfort is the founder of Living Waters. So we're going to use one of Ray Comfort's analogies this morning to get a grasp on this idea. Imagine if I said to you, I got some good news for you. Somebody just paid a $10,000 speeding fine on your behalf. You'd probably look at me and say, that's not good news at all. I don't have a $10,000 speeding fine. You see, it doesn't make sense. My good news would sound foolish to you and possibly offensive because I'm implying you broke the law when you don't think you have. But if I say it to you this way, it might make a little more sense. On the way here today, the law clocked you going 110 miles an hour through a school zone with a speed limit of 15 miles an hour. There was 10 clear warning signs saying 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed, but you ignored them and went straight through. What you did was extremely dangerous. The law was about to take its course, but someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the fine for you. You are extremely fortunate. Can you see that telling you precisely what you did wrong first actually makes the good news make sense? If I don't clearly bring instruction and understanding that you violated the law, then the good news will seem foolish. It will seem offensive, but once you understand that you broke the law and that the good news, then the good news will become good news. Just like when I was sharing with my friend, he thought what I was saying was foolish because it didn't make sense to him. The Bible says the preaching of the cross to them that are perish. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness and offensive because I'm implying he's a sinner when he doesn't think he is. As far as he concerns, there's a lot of people far worse than him. But if I take the time to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, it may make more sense. If I take the time to open up the Ten Commandments and show the sinner precisely what he's done wrong, then when he becomes, as James says, convinced of the law as a transgressor, the good news of the fine being paid for will not be foolish, it will not be offensive, but it will be the power of God unto salvation. Now let's quickly look at the function of the law, starting in Romans 3, verse 19. I'm reading out of my ESV MacArthur Study Bible this morning because I lost my compact Bible at church the other day. I don't know about you guys, if you have one of these at home, but MacArthur has a lot to say, sometimes more than the biblical text. For example, we have one-third text, two-thirds MacArthur. Now, I don't know about you guys, but some people would probably say that's the recipe for a Christian. But I'll let that up to you guys to decide. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We find that a function of the law is to stop the mouths of sinners from attempting to justify themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of this. It's easy for me to look around at others and make statements like, there's plenty of people worse than me in this world. I'm not a bad person. When I examine myself against the law, I find that I'm guilty before God and in need of a Savior. Now reading verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. Romans 7:7 says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known. I would not have known sin. And if we in Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian or schoolmaster in the New King James Version until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now please understand me, I'm not saying that we can be saved by the law. Scripture makes that very clear, Romans 3:20. The law doesn't help us, it just leaves us helpless. It doesn't justify us, it just leaves us guilty before the judgment bar of the Holy God. And the tragedy of how I witness to my friend is often how the modern church goes about witnessing as well. The church seems to have left behind the law and forgot the power it has to converting the soul and driving sinners to Christ. Disregarding the use of the law, the church preached life enhancement to attract sinners to Christ. In many churches today, the gospel is turned into Jesus Christ will give you peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and everlasting happiness. Many of you might already know the issue with this method, but to explain this unscriptural nature of this very popular teaching, I think another analogy from Ray Comfort will explain it best. Two men are seated in a plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on as it will improve the flight. He's a little skeptical at first because he can't see how wearing a parachute in a plane could possibly improve the flight. He decides to experiment and see if the claim is true. As he puts it on, he notices the weight of it upon his shoulders, and he finds that he has difficulty sitting upright. However, he's reminded himself with the fact that he was told the parachute would improve the flight, so he decides to give it a little bit of time. As he waits, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him. Because he's wearing a parachute in the plane. He begins to feel humiliated. As they begin to point and laugh at him, and as he can't stand it no longer, he unstraps the parachute and throws it on the floor. Confused and bitterness fill his heart, because as far as he was concerned, he was told an outright lie. The second man on the plane is given a parachute, but listen to what he's told. He's told to put on the parachute because at any moment he'd be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts on the parachute. He doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders or that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. If we take a closer look at the motive and the result of each passenger's experience, we find the first passenger put on the parachute. You find the first passenger put on the parachute solely to improve his flight. The result was humiliation from the other passengers, and we find we find him confused and somewhat bitter towards those who gave him the parachute. As far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before he puts another one of those on his back. But when we look at the second man's motive, for why he put on the parachute, it was solely to escape the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he has joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he's saved from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mocking from the other passengers, and his attitude towards those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. You see, the modern gospel is saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, everlasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. So sinners respond and put on the Savior to see if the claims are true. What does he get? He gets the promise, temptation, tribulation, and persecution. So what does he do? He takes it off for the Lord's sake. He's confused and somewhat bitter, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. And all he got were trials, and humiliation. His bitterness is directed towards those who gave him the so-called good news, and yet we created another backslider. You might be wondering how big of an issue this is. Well, I got some bad news for you. Studies have shown that 80 to 90% of decisions for Christ end up, or sorry, studies have shown that out of those that make decisions for Christ, 80 to 90% of them fall away. So instead of preaching that Jesus will improve the flight, we should be warning the passengers the day will come when we have to jump out of the plane. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And when a sinner understands the horrific consequences of breaking God's law, then he will flee to the Savior solely to escape the wrath that's to come. And if we're true and faithful witnesses, that's what we'll be preaching, that there's wrath to come, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which we will be judged. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31. You see, the issue isn't one of happiness, but it's of righteousness. It doesn't matter how happy a sinner is. Without the righteousness of Christ, he'll perish on the day of wrath. Riches do not profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation, but it's not legitimate to use these fruits as a draw card for salvation. If you continue to do so, sinners will respond with an impure motive lacking repentance. Now, if you look back at the second passenger, if we remember why he had joy and peace in his heart, it was because he knew the parachute was going to save him from sure death. And as a believer, I have, as Paul says, joy and peace in believing, from Romans 15:13. Because I know that the righteousness of Christ is going to deliver me from the wrath that's to come. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a closer look at an incident on board the plane in Ray Comfort's analogy. We have a brand new flight attendant. She's carrying a tray of hot, boiling coffee. And as she's walking down the aisle, she trips over someone's foot and drops the boiling hot coffee all over the lap of our second passenger. Now, what's his reaction? Of course, he's going to feel the pain. But then, does he rip the parachute off from his shoulders, throw it on the floor, and say, this stupid parachute? He won't do that. Why? Well, why should he? He didn't put the parachute on for a better flight. He put the parachute on to save him from the jump to come. Now, if we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ for the right motive, to flee from the wrath to come. Whenever tribulation strikes and the flake gets bumpy, we won't get angry at God. We won't lose our joy and peace. Why should we? We didn't come to Jesus for a happy lifestyle. We came to flee from the wrath to come. And if anything, tribulation drives the true believer closer to salvation. And sadly, we have multitudes of professing Christians who lose their joy and peace when the flight gets bumpy. Why? They're a product of a man-centered gospel that came lacking repentance, that came without lacking repentance. Biblical evangelism is always, without exception, law to the proud and grace to the humble. Never will you see Jesus give the gospel, the good news, or the cross to a proud, arrogant, self-righteous person. With the law, he breaks the hard heart, and with the gospel, he heals the broken heart. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, James 4:6 says. Let me put it another way, using another one of Ray Comfort's analogies, of course. What doctor would give a cure to a patient when the patient isn't first convinced of his disease? It won't matter how wonderful the cure is if you aren't convinced of the disease. Chances are you'll pour it down the drain. But if the doctor first explains the disease, you'll be able to see the seriousness of the situation. If he brings out charts and x-rays and shows you the poison seeping through your system, he'll speak for 10 whole minutes about this terrible disease. How long then will he have to speak about the cure? Not long at all. When we're sitting there trembling after 10 minutes, he says, "By the way, here's the cure." You grab it and gulp it down. Your knowledge of the disease and the horrific consequences has made you desire the cure. Now, the disease is sin, and the cure is the gospel. And if we care about those around us, we must take the time to help them first see the disease and help them understand the seriousness consequences of sin, so that they might appreciate the cure of the gospel. You might be like I was, a confessing Christian, and you're beginning to doubt your motive for salvation. The Bible says to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And if you're not sure, the Bible says make your calling and election sure. Go alone with God and make your prayer, Psalms 51. A common objection to this message is that we can't go around condemning people. Well, the truth of the matter is that they're already condemned. The Bible says that he that believes not is already condemned. All that the law is doing is exposing them in their sin. Now, I flew through this message a lot quicker than I had practiced. But if you're interested in hearing more related to this message that I've shared this morning, I would encourage you to check out Ray Comfort's ministry, Living Waters. This morning's analogies and part of the teaching were created by Ray Comfort and used in his TV series, The Way of the Master. It was those teachings that God used to open my eyes to the seriousness of my sin and my need for a Savior. I found that until I understood the seriousness of my sin, I wouldn't understand the significance of the cross. Now, that's all that I have for you this morning. I don't have on time, but when I practiced, I read probably at half that pace. But let us close in prayer. Dear God, you know our hearts and you know our thoughts. But yet you still choose to love us. We know we broke your law and deserve the punishment, but you stepped in and paid the fine for us. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. Help us to never take for granted the price you paid. I pray that we would have a zeal to evangelize and give us the passion for the lost. Help us to put our hands to the plow and never look back. In Jesus' name, amen.